Okay. Back in your questions. Of course, we've been talking about some of the people, men, and dealing with the restoration movement in the United States, actually in the colonies and then the United States, and men that came out of or were participants in one way or another in a variety of denominations as they hit the shores of this country. And we've seen them make some changes as we've studied about some of these folks. And one of the things that I think plays well for us as well is an answer that's in question two. What view of the Bible drove these movements?
The Bible is the sole source of authority.
Right. And that's the overriding issue. And it didn't make any difference. I mean, they would state it in terms of both faith. What do you base your faith upon? The absence of man-made creeds. And what do you base your life upon? And in all those cases, it was to be the Word of God. Number three, in the view of their experience with the Church of Scotland, of course, the ones we've been talking about are were members of the Church of Scotland. What feature of that church, of the New Testament church, seemed to impress these folks?
Autonomy, self-government,
Self-government, moving out from underneath the state church in any kind of really hierarchy. And yet, if we're going to see, there still was a tieback. We've talked before about how people have come out and what I call carry some baggage. I mean, these people are changing over in this period of time, but they just don't, have an epiphany one day and all of a sudden everything they've practiced in the past disappears instantaneously, and they change their practices totally. And so what you have is people who were accustomed to being in organizations where there was association among churches. In this case, it's because they were all in one church, that is a denomination. And so you'll see some of that as we go through. They don't totally break away from that instantaneously. They'll start to. Yeah, Rocky.
I want to go back to question number two. I think as I've gone through this study in the last several weeks and months, the lesson for us here that I've noticed in these different denominations is that they want to have creeds. And they want to write down what they believe in and keep it in simple language and digest it, kind of lack of scripture. I think the lesson for us here that I think we need to be careful is that we don't rely even here on documents, booklets, other men's works, as now kind of get a little bit of departing away from the Bible. I know that when I visit some churches of Christ, they have a tendency to use booklets. I want to remember about the church, some man that wrote it. And it's kind of got to be really careful, I think, about those things and, get a little bit away, kind of digesting, the truth and man's words. And maybe they're more scripture-based there, but going back to it's the sole source, I think we've got to be careful about works of men that have been produced and generated. To be taken with a grain of salt and not necessarily accept them as truth.
There's something about orthodoxy, and there are different ways people reach a position of orthodoxy. What you're describing is a risk that happens among all of us. When I think about orthodoxy, you can go all the way back to the first generation of the Catholic Church, the beginnings of the Catholic Church, there was a need for orthodoxy. In the period we're going to be talking about right now, and for a few years beyond where we're starting, there also was an orthodoxy, even where there was an absence of creeds, defined creeds. The orthodoxy started to become from the papers or the pens, if you please, of certain men. They what would develop in history is the restorers started to take up the pen. And the pen, that is, the various papers that would be created, became the basis for the Orthodoxy. It would move from that, if we get time to talk about it in a few weeks, would move from that to, or at least it would share pen and paper. The colleges would come on the scene, and they would become the source of Orthodoxy. So Rocky's point is well taken. There's that risk. You know, history says that happens, and that's always a risk for us too. And in fact, you know, it goes beyond even what maybe Rocky mentioned about visiting other places. I mean, there are, quote, churches of Christ that have creeds. It's just a period. I mean, they're defined creeds. And it may be on a local basis, or in the case of the development of Disciples of Christ, it is a denominational wide thing. So you'll see that. Okay.
How far do these churches of Christ go that you're talking about have creeds? They have actually written books or what?
Particular Disciples of Christ. You can look on their website. Christian Church. Well, that's same. That's the product of this period we're talking about.
Yeah.
And it's just. And we're talking. I mean, basically, what will happen? I'm jumping ahead, but what you see when you start talking about this period and these changes that occur, they're going to ultimately lead to a variety of splits over doctrine and other things, but over doctrine, and so you're going to get. Those who had shared in the 1800s perhaps the same view or very similar views of the Bible and of the Word of God in terms of guiding them in their life and their practices and their worship and their organization, etc. You're going to see that evolve into what today is the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, what's referred to as institutional Churches of Christ and conservative Churches of Christ, and there are permutations around all of that as well. An independent Christian church that has some of its would look at this period of time we're talking about as the source of its beginnings. I mean, they'll look back to the New Testament, but they'll still tie back to the Restoration movement. So anyway, I don't want to fuzz up all this with a lot of things that we may or may not get a chance to talk about.
It starts off with the unwritten creeds and then it goes to the written creed.
And I guess one other thing I would say, Jim, there are people today, I mean, there is a move today, I say move, there are those today who feel they are in a position in the quote brotherhood to decide who's Orthodox and, you know, who's right and who's not. Just among people who call themselves members of the Church of Christ. So, yeah, Rocky, you had another one?
I'm sorry, track. Just an issue here that gets me right on what we're talking about here is some Church of Christ I visited, you know, Homer Haley's book on marriage. I mean, they'll consider that as Orthodoxy. But yet they'll study the Bible and all the other issues. So that just real world example of how things are part.
And I don't know. I'm just going to get everybody excited now. If you have, those of you who are younger than me and stand a chance of living longer than me, third one or, well, I don't know about the living, but there is one or two, one maybe, is older than me anyway. But I was going to say that most of us familiar with, I think all of us familiar with Florida College, and watch out is all I can say. Be aware that what is happening, if history is a teacher, 20 years, 30 years from now, it may very well be that Florida College becomes the Orthodoxy of, quote, the Church of Christ, the settler of Orthodoxy. I throw that out, that's happened over and over again.
Is that possible?
I think it is, and just you know, I don't know that I'll be around when it happens. Anyway, back to the question. Sorry.
Something coming out of Florida College that
you
make that conclusion?
Yeah. Well, there's one thing that comes out of it, and I've seen it in the. I really don't want to get off on a discussion at Florida College. And I knew that was going to get into that. But no, it's what happens, I think, what I've seen in the last 20 years, you're starting to see more and more of resume Florida College to be able to preach. That's one thing. Secondly, there have been controversies in the last 5 years, anyway, dealing with those things that are instructed at Florida College that have people in the, quote, brotherhood taking sides on those issues. So you start to see that. And I don't really track it very much. These things kind of come across the airways somehow and catch wind of them. Yeah, go.
You can look at a lot of the advertisers that we put on our board out here with different churches saying, you'll see that resume.
Yeah, you see some of that.
Who they're hoping for a meeting. So that resume is getting pretty important to some of the local works around here.
Yeah. So just, you know, something for us up here. Alert to. Okay.
But don't you think that's obviously if someone convert a preacher, for instance, converts someone, one of the problems is that people really, whoever he's converted or, you know, put a lot of belief in that person. If he says something that, and he has an opinion, they put a lot of belief in it, just because he converted them. My dad used to call it,
preacheritis. Oh, you run that. That's always a risk for one of us.
Well, that's a different risk, though, than what a place like Florida College might pose. Because there's a lot of preachers. Since you got a lot of preacheritis, at least you got different thoughts out there. You know, it's not all like the one thing. The thing that, a problem that you run into when you've got one organization that's sending people out, and I say sending, that's not literally the way it is, no. But that's what happens. They go out over the United States. They take the teaching ideas of a very few group of people. And so if they're right, they're right. If they're wrong, they're wrong.
This goes back, you know, let me take you, I'm going to get back on class material, but let me take you back to something I said, I mentioned to you back when we first talked about the apostasy that would set in the second, third centuries, having to do with ultimately elevating bishops and then to the Pope. And that was it was a problem that the church at the time was trying to deal with. I mean, they were fighting against, among other things, Gnosticism. And one of the things that would happen out of that is while they were trying to do something good, that is to say, fight error, it ultimately led to something bad. And that's oftentimes the case. It may be something that's fine and dandy in its own right that ends up, not that having one bishop is fine and dandy, but the idea of trying to go back and rely on the apostles' teachings to confront. And then the next thing you know, it was not just the apostles' teaching, but it became, where did the apostle do that teaching? What church was he associated with? And therefore, the elders within that church carried more weight, and that's how that evolved. And the good thing was they were fighting error. The bad thing is they got trapped. Okay, so let me leave it at that, and we can have debates about colleges some other time. One thing in number four I did want to hit. Any indication from what we've said and what you in your lessons we've talked about that any of these men up to this point in time believe that baptism was for the remission of sins? I don't know if you picked up on that. Immersion became the recognition that sprinkling versus immersion. But they had not up to this stage recognized or come to the conclusion that baptism is for the remission of sins. And the funny thing about that is, remember, they are moving to the Bible. And the Bible is giving them, or they're gaining their understanding about what God wants out of the Word of God. And yet, you know, to us today, it seems so obvious. And yet, to these men, it wasn't so obvious. Of course, to a lot of people, it's not obvious today. Yeah, they've made that move.
They made a move in the right direction, but they didn't quite got there yet.
Okay, so let's go on. Let's backtrack for just a second. We've been talking about Smith. And up to the point in time where I think I just mentioned that this is, I think, D, is toward the end of the lesson, how he had met a fellow named Abner Jones. Jones was a doctor by training, but he took up, ultimately ended up taking up preaching within the Baptist. And he had some problems because of his study with the teachings of the Calvinistic Baptist. And so ultimately, and what would come out of that was he would, in 1801, he organized what was called the first quote free church in New England. And I think what is meant by free church is one that was basically free from the creeds of men. He got away from the Baptist Articles of Faith and went back to the Bible. And so this was considered a free church in that area. And of course, Thomas Alexander hadn't even made it on the scene yet. He wasn't even an adult yet. So these two guys, and we studied O'Kelly before that, were active in terms of moving away from the denominational backgrounds they came out of or were in as they quote grew up. They would made a lot of headway in terms of their teachings, and that had an influence on the all up and down the coast, really, of the United States. Would become the United States, and it was a seed planted in the minds of men. Really, the best way I know to describe it, I suppose. The thing that Jones did, the church, the so-called free church, ultimately, in fact, both their groups, Jones and Smith, ultimately, the groups that they were associated with, merged into something that was known as the Christian Connection, which then merged with the Congregationalists, which then merged with the Evangelical and Reform, which then made the United Church of Christ, which we've talked about in the past. Another thing about Smith was a fellow that published this Herald of Gospel Liberty, and as far as I can tell, it may be the first religious periodicals in the United States. When he did that, he advocated no head over the church but Christ, no confession of faith, articles of religion, creeds, etc., but the New Testament, and no names but Christian. It's interesting. These fellows, in the last statement, these fellows were active, and yet they didn't necessarily know. I mean, like O'Kelly and the Smith and Jones, and you know, they were active, but they weren't knowledgeable about each other. That would happen until communication. Communication and more population started to bring about change. Okay. Lesson 21. Let's talk about Stone for a minute. They're really, and we use the terminology here of Stone Campbell movement, and that's what I think most people, when you think about the Restoration movement, that's the association that's made. Stone was born in the right at the beginning of the or right as it was about to take place the War of Independence here. And one of the things that permeated the thinking of these people in a non-religious way was freedom. That was, you know, they were raised in the American Revolution, or born in that time frame, or they were exposed to the product of it. And so freedom and free thinking sort of went hand in hand with their ways. Stone's mother's note says had him sprinkled in the Church of England, but as we've said before, the Anglicans got run out because they were associated with the government of England. And so Stone ended up, as he was growing up, listening to the Methodists and the Baptist preachers that would come along. And what he found was that the religious controversy that seemed to be going on, just basically it disgusted him. He couldn't stand that bickering, and so he just went into indifference, is what it amounts to. And he went to school in North Carolina as he got older, and he heard a Presbyterian preacher while he was there by the name of James McCready. And McCready impressed him. And when he went home, his mother tried to get him to join with the Methodists. And McCready was a Presbyterian. And so he'd been impressed by that. And then he heard another fellow while he was home by the name of Hodge. And he ended up joining the Presbyterian Church and taking up preaching. And so he went from indifference all the way, in spite of the fact that his youth, he saw this debate going on among the Methodists and the Baptists. Apparently there was something about the Presbyterians that struck him. As he got involved in preaching, as we've seen in some others, the Calvinistic theology started to bother him. And it was interesting reading about him when he joined this Orange presbytery, being examined so he could, I say when he joined it, when he was in front of him, being examined to get a license to be ordained. He was comfortable doing that because the fellow that did the questioning, the leader, was a liberal Presbyterian, and he examined him on the Bible and not on the Westminster Confession, and so he didn't have any trouble buying into that, and he got licensed to preach. I don't know if he'd have been presented with the other one, what he would have done. Maybe a whole different history. He went on to preach in North Carolina and in Virginia and Tennessee, and then it ended up down in Kentucky, and probably a lot of people here have heard of Cane Ridge, and he was in that area of Kentucky. And when the, again, another indicator on Stone, when the Transylvania Presbytery met at Cambridge, they asked Stone, do you receive and adopt the Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine that's taught in the Bible? His reply was, I do, as far as I see it, consistent with the Word of God. So he gave a politician's answer in a way. Yes, I can accept it, provided it holds true to the Word of God, and where it deviates, he wasn't prepared to do so. So he continued, even as he was preaching, to be bothered by this issue of Calvinism, in particular the total depravity, the hereditary total depravity that came along with that. And he could not make that consistent in his mind with what the Bible had to say, and how the people that nobody could believe except the elect. And of course, that was inconsistent with the things that were going on, particularly among the Methodists in that time frame as well, in the Great Awakenings or the Great Revivals. He made a statement, this comes out of his biography, but I think it gives you a sense of, or at least to me, it just shows us, again, another way, the power of the Word of God on men's hearts. He said, from the state of perplexity, I was relieved by the precious Word of God. From reading and meditating upon it, I became convinced that God did love the whole world, and the reason why He did not save all was because of their unbelief, and that the reason why they believed not was not because God did not exert His physical, almighty power in them to make them believe, but because they neglected and received not His testimony given in word concerning His Son. So, again, you know, when you dig in and you get the right kind of a heart and you start going into the Bible, it'll convict men as it's designed to do. There was a lot of revival, a lot of revivalism, I guess, in this general time frame. Where he was concerned about just general apathy around the Cane Ridge area. Ended up going to a meeting again with this fellow, MacReady, where he was preaching at a revival, and that excited him again, I guess motivated him to go back and preach back in his home area, which again was close by, which was in not close by, but was in Cane Ridge, and started preaching really the universality of the gospel and faith as a condition of salvation. So he started preaching something that was at odds with the Presbyterian doctrine. He ended up hosting, or the church did, the Cane Ridge meeting. And Cane Ridge meeting is, I guess, in Restoration history, is a major event. There was something like 18 Presbyterian preachers and some Methodist and Baptist preachers, and it's been estimated 20 to 30,000 people attended this. And so we had a bunch of, evidently you get the picture, a bunch of groups of men out preaching to groups of people. And this went on for quite a while. In fact, it went on until they ran out of food. About 3,000, they say, were baptized during this period of time. And they had to break up because of the food. We talked some about when we talked about the holiness movements, I may have alluded to this meeting, and I've given you a list of the things that went on. It was pretty much an experience of emotionalism if you were there. They had what they called the failing exercise, and if somebody scream out loud, just going as a wild scream, just fall on the ground and act like they were dead. And then jerking exercise, you can figure out what that means. Dancing exercise, they started, a lot of times they went from the jerking to the dancing exercise. Barking, they jerked so hard it made a noise, and that's what they associated with, of course, laughing and singing. So it was very emotional. You know, the picture you get of it, very emotional kind of thing. And as I say, there were something like 3,000 conversions at this. Conversions to what? I'm not 100% sure. That's, you know, with this many preachers, it's hard to know exactly what they were preaching. Yeah, Dennis.
Don't they call it nowadays? Don't they call it the
Spirit? Well, it's very much, yeah, that's, yeah. Yeah, certainly we've talked about this. You go into some place where the Spirit is really active, and you know, if it was one of the Pentecostal groups, that's, this kind of stuff might very well go on. Dancing, shouting, clapping in the aisles, rolling in the aisles, that kind of thing.
Not much of a church if not a Spirit-filled church.
Yeah. Well, these were Spirit-filled people. So, as you might imagine, Stone's preaching. He's preaching the Gospels for all, and salvation on the basis of faith. And there's going to be a conflict that arises. And in fact, there was between him and some other men. There, I listed the five guys, or the four guys that were involved in this, as he started to have problems with the Presbyterians. One of these fellows, named McNamara, that's in that list, was also condemned because of his Arminian views. And you remember the difference between Calvin and Arminian as general area. And so that would again be counter to the Presbyterians. And so they ended up bringing these guys between, particularly they brought McNamara between before the presbytery and the synod, excuse me, and decided that I'm going to back up and get it straight. The presbytery condemned them, and they appealed it to the synod, and the synod upheld the presbytery. So these men all met, decided to voice their objection to the synod's response, and they declared themselves withdrawn from it. So they were no longer part of the Washington Presbytery or the Synod of Kentucky. Stone would write a little bit later on, and here's what they got in trouble for, is one way of describing it anyway. The doctrine preached by us was that God loved the world, the whole world, and sent his Son to save them on the condition they believed in him. The gospel was a means of salvation, but that this means would never be effectual to this end until believed and obeyed by us. That God required us to believe in his Son and given us sufficient evidence in his word to produce faith in us if attended by us. The sinners were capable of understanding and believing this testimony and acting upon it by coming to the Savior and obeying him, and from him obtaining salvation and the Holy Spirit. So you can see, you know, what they were largely preaching was the gospel, and that's what did not set well. They did not get out from underneath the Presbyterian concept, however, and so they formed their own presbytery. And they had, I don't know what you call it, a creed so much. It was a sort of a defense of their views, which was entitled the Apology of the Springfield Presbytery. And in essence, it just said that they were abandoning all things associated with the Presbyterian and instead they were going to follow the Bible. So they were doing away with any kind of creeds, and they wanted the Bible to be their course for their life. And Stone said that he couldn't preach for the Presbyterians anymore. And you know, Presbyterians and we were Baptists both, you were assigned where you were going to work. And so when he said he wasn't going to work, I think it was two churches he had been assigned to at the time and had a lot of money he was getting from them, salary in those days, and so, you know, he gave all that up for his faith. It didn't take but about a year before these men decided that this presbytery had no business existing. And so this is another one of those restoration documents or events, so-called death of the Springfield Presbytery, or the last will and testament of it. And it's a document. I think I put it in this lesson. Yeah. So you can see the whole thing. I think the thing's significant. There's some of the more significant things. And they wrote it like a last will and testament. We will this, we will that. That this body die, that is the presbytery. For there is but one body, one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. We will that our name of distinction with this reverend title be forgotten. That the power of making laws for the government of the church forever cease. That henceforth people will only take the Bible as their only sure guide. And finally, that they wish that the sister bodies, which means other Presbyterian churches and people, read their Bibles carefully that they may see their fate there determined and prepare for death before it's too late. And they had several other things in there as well. But that was five. Those are five of the major ones. At their meeting, when they reviewed this and agreed to it, a fellow named Rice Haggard, who we've talked about, I've mentioned before, at least, and associated with O'Kelly, he's the guy that stood up and made the point about the Bible and then being henceforth called only Christians. Well, he happened to be in this same meeting, and they came out of this meeting with the conclusion that they would call themselves Christians as well. And Stone, and I don't know exactly what the background on this is, but Stone henceforth, and you'll see him referenced this way in history books, he would sign his name Barton W. Stone, E period, C period, C period, and that meant elder in the Church of Christ. So whether or not he was actually an elder in that local work or not, I do not know. So these men, these five men and Stone, these four men and Stone, again, we see the same old pattern open the book, read the book, have an open mind about what's in the book, and compare that to what's outside of the book, and suddenly you find yourself in a regime that is not according to the will of God, and you've got to do something about that if you have a commitment, a conviction. When they, as this progressed, and they got to this point, of course, they were, I guess the worst of things, they were called bad names, like New Lights. I mean, the best of things, they were called New Lights. They had all kinds of reports that would circulate about them among primarily Presbyterians. And at the same time, Stone, during this period, or after this period really, gave a lot of attention around baptism. One of the fellows that stepped out with him, Robert Marshall, had a big influence on him about that. And so they ultimately ended up immersing each other, as well as many others. So they started practicing baptism, and it would be later that he'd actually conclude, and he did conclude down the road, that baptism was for the remission of sin. But he didn't, when he was first baptized, following the death of the Springfield Presbytery, it was not for the remission of sins. It was just immersion instead of any other kind of baptism. And so he would learn, in fact, he learned in large part because of the influence of Alexander Campbell, that convinced him that baptism was to be for the remission of sins. And I've got a quote there I trust you all read. So that's Stone's life up to this point in time. We'll bring him back a little bit later on. Any comments or questions about that?
In some ways, there's kind of a sense of humor in this last little testament he wrote. I don't know who, will be responsible for any particular item of those men, but one of them says, we wish that the sign out of Kentucky would examine all the potential heretics and keep them all out. They'll be free, to study on their own.
There's several things in there that when I read it, I don't know if they were trying to be sarcastic or what it was. Yeah.
Well, the whole idea is sarcastic.
Well, since it is. Yeah. Okay.
You saw anything else? There in one of them that he's pleading, though, that they not view, and for one of the reasons, for looking at this, to encourage all those people who had not to view the presbytery, that they had as their king, but, look to Jesus as king and ruler, and not just presbytery that they had, that they are now getting rid of.
I think, These men would be operating in the midst of, if you think about this is the early 1800s. This is 20 years removed, not even 20 years removed from the end of the Revolutionary War. So the world had been somewhat turned upside down, but as is the case a lot of times, I think in war, people flock to religious bodies, wherever they are. And here you got some men that are flocking out of, in a sense, a particular kind of religious body. And they're minors. I mean, they're the minorities, not minors, the minorities in a world of unbelief, in terms of following the Bible, the Word of God. And so they were, certainly, they weren't taken out and hung. They weren't crucified. But they were certainly persecuted in carrying out their beliefs, if they'd stand true. They were ostracized. Okay?
This Cambridge, is it kind of stone there, like they did in Jerusalem when Christ was buried? Where the Reformation first started?
I've not been there.
Is this the,
I've never been there.
I can't believe it.
Probably like what is it? Hajj or whatever it is. You go back to Mecca.
Pilgrimage, yeah.
But I did happen to pull up a website on Cane Ridge, and they have a picture. I don't know how old it is, but it's a very non-assuming little old building, as you might expect. Kind of a pioneer sort of building, square, just a box. But my guess is that I'd be surprised if it isn't a historic. I'm sure it's a historical site. It probably does draw tourists. I've not been there, though. And I'm from Kentucky, but it's been 30-plus years ago, so don't ask me where any of these places are anymore, other than Louisville. I know where that is. And anything down 65, I know. Okay, Thomas Campbell. The Campbells, these are, you really got to talk about a period of time here where there's the influence that Thomas had, and he would subsequently be joined by Alexander in terms of being in the United States. And Alexander would actually end up taking over the predominant role, or the kind of the point man of the father and son pair. And we'll see that when we get to it. Just a little bit of background on Thomas Campbell. He was, as I say here, deeply religious, devoted. Did bother him. He was a member of the Church of England, Church of Scotland, I guess. He was a Church of England, given where he was. And so he, as was true in the time, the formality of the Church of England turned him off. And he was impressed by the Covenanters and the Cedar Presbyterians. And he initially had one of these experiences where he was converted. So he, at this stage, was called, in his view, to serve God and to preach. He went on to study at the Glasgow University and became licensed. He was studying in an anti-burgher theological school, which the anti-burghers are basically a secession group from the Church of Scotland. And you can see where he married and all that kind of thing. He ended up living in a place called Rich Hill. And his life, the particular synod he was part of, had an interesting approach, one that would probably be good for all of us to have practiced in our life, and that is they require, in this case, a minister to worship God and his family by singing, reading, and prayer morning and evening, that he would catechize and instruct them at least once a week in religion, endeavoring to cause every member of the family to pray in secret in morning and evening. Every day, each family member memorized some passage of the scripture to recite at evening worship. On Lord's Day, each expected on return from worship to give an account of the text of the sermon and its leading points, and that evening all passages memorized during the week were repeated. So you start, think about that when we start talking about, and we'll see the same thing in Alexander, by the way, when we start talking about these men as they went out on the frontier and started preaching.